Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel, the message that your Son, Jesus Christ, died for sinners. Lord, we thank you for the message that is salvation unto all who believe. And how we pray, Lord, that none of us here would leave this place without that belief tonight. Father, we praise you for taking the burden of our sin from off our shoulders. And because you have, because that burden has been placed upon Jesus, Lord, help us to live for him. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to do that now through the preaching of your word. And Lord, of course, we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, sometimes throughout history, an event occurs that's so significant, it just becomes etched into public memory. And when it becomes etched into public memory, what tends to happen over time is we talk less and less about the actual details and more about its meaning and implications. We talk less and less about the details because the event was so significant, we know what happened, which is why we talk more and more about the meaning and implications. And two cases in point would be Anzac Day and 9/11. Well, in his commentary on Isaiah, Kirk Patston does well to point out Isaiah is a book that talks more about meaning and implications and less about events. Because chapters 1 through 35, for the most part, have talked about meaning and implications, and so will chapter 40 and beyond. But here, in chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah devotes 4 chapters to the details. He devotes 4 chapters to talk about the actual events themselves. And so for everything that we've read so far, and out of everything we'll read after, Isaiah assumes that the events recorded in these 4 chapters are already etched into our memory. For the events in these 4 chapters were so significant, he assumes you know this, you know what happened. Which is why knowing what happens in these 4 chapters will make everything that comes before easier to comprehend and everything that comes after make sense. And so the 2 chapters that we look at tonight form the first half of this historical bridge, which not only connect but give context to both sides of the book. And as Isaiah puts on his historical hat, like any good historian, he locates these events both chronologically and geographically in verses 1 and 2. For they were told in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And so here we're given enough detail to know Assyria has invaded all of the promised land, all of the land given to God's people right up to the walls of Jerusalem, which he has now besieged in the year 702 BC. And out of historical interest, here we have an image of a large relief sculpture which has been dug up in northern Iraq during an archaeological dig at Nineveh, the ancient capital of Assyria. So get this, this 12 by 5 meter carving has been dated between 700 and 680 BC, so within a decade or two of Isaiah 36. And let me read the translation of what its Assyrian inscription says. Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment at the entrance of the city of Lachish, and wait for it, I give permission for its slaughter. End inscription. In this first image of the carving, you can see Sennacherib seated and served at the entrance of Lachish. And in the second image, you can see Sennacherib's soldiers carrying away the Judean loot and exiles, which was also fully documented in Assyrian military documents, which has been dug up as well. So friends, not only does this secular artifact demonstrate why you can have tremendous confidence in the historical accuracy of the Bible, it also shows you the same thing Isaiah chapter 36 does, Judah on the brink of extinction. For Lachish was a Judean city located a mere 60 kilometers from Jerusalem. And verse 2 tells us those 60 kilometers have already been traversed, which means the enemy is at the gate. So when life presents you with an impossible situation, how do you tend to respond? Do you tend to just internalize and panic, or do you turn to someone's help? And if you turn to someone for help, who do you turn to? Who is it in those moments that you trust to deliver you? Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's a dear friend or pastor. But what about the Lord? How frequently and how instinctively do you turn to Him for help? Or do impossible situations in light of His providence make you question whether you can even trust Him at all? For tonight, we meet a king, King Hezekiah, king of Jerusalem, in an impossible situation. A situation which led him to turn to someone for help. And even though he was a man who didn't always get it right, we meet him in his finest hour tonight. For that someone he turned to was the Lord. And his experience will show us why turning to the Lord must always be part of our own. Why turning to the Lord must always be part of our response to situations of impossibility and suffering. For tonight, we will see the meaning of the prophet Isaiah's name play out par excellence, for the name Isaiah means salvation of the Lord. Well, after the fantastic and glorious future chapter 35 just projected us into last week, tonight, 36, it just pushes us back into the frightening and inglorious present. The present for Isaiah and Hezekiah, that is. But as we heard in our intro, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his field commander and a large army to besiege Jerusalem. And just imagine being Hezekiah at that moment. You engaged with some anti-Assyrian activity with Egypt, but now Egypt are a no-show as Assyria has turned up at your gate to re-educate you. Well, having just destroyed everyone and everything else in your land. And it's no coincidence that the field commander is standing next to your aqueduct in verse 2, next to the stream that supplies your entire city with water. For Jerusalem had already proven she was more than capable of withstanding attack. And so this was the field commander's way of giving you the heads up of what had happened to your water supply if you don't comply. And outcome, he leaves no room for the imagination at the end of verse 12. And not only is the field commander strategic in where he stands, he is strategic in what he says. Because he keeps mixing truth with half-truth and untruth to persuade them to surrender. In verse 6, he says, "Trusting Egypt is a joke. It's like leaning on a sharp reed full of splinters," which is true. Egypt hadn't helped. Leaning on her had only proven harmful. She had only hindered. Then in verse 7, the commander says, "What's the point in trusting God? After all, Hezekiah just removed all of God's high places and altars," which is half true. Because his point is, why would you trust a God who's weaker than his own people? For they just tore down all of his high places and altars, and what did God do about it? Nothing. But you see, that's a half-truth. Because God wanted Hezekiah and his people to do that. Because God wanted one centralized site of worship in Jerusalem. And so God didn't stop that because he's weak. He didn't stop that because he wanted that to happen. In verse 8, the commander's propaganda continues. "Even if we gave you 2,000 horses, you wouldn't have enough guys, let alone experienced guys, to ride them." And that's true. Because all Hezekiah had left are the few guys left hiding beside him in Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, the commander says, "Hey, by the way, it was your God who sent me." And that is half-truth. It's true in the sense that God sent them to discipline his people because of their sin, which Isaiah already spelled out all the way back in chapters 8 and 10. But it's not true in the sense that God sent Assyria to totally destroy them, which, as we'll see in 37, they don't. Then later in verse 16, the commander uses untruth to say, "And if you come with me, life will be sweet. You'll get to eat your own fruit and bread. You'll get to drink your own wine." I mean, would you listen to this guy? I mean, he's making Assyria sound like the place where Bruce comes from. It's beautiful one day and perfect the next. You know, and that's just a down and out lie. That is untruth. It is untruth about Assyria, not Queensland, that is. For if you know anything about the brutality of ancient Assyria, you know that he's left plenty of things to do off the travel brochure. Things like impalement, having hooks put through your nose, and even your skin used to line their furniture. I know, I mean, this is brutal stuff. And it is no coincidence that lots of evil regimes have studied ancient Assyria for inspiration ever since. And then the field commander, he reverts back to truth to finish off in 18 through 20 by pointing out none of the other gods have delivered their nations. And so do you see how the field commander, he keeps switching between truth and half-truth and untruth? And he does that because he knows that is what makes his propaganda so persuasive. And the fact that it is so persuasive is what makes it so dangerous. You see, if he just kept giving untruth after untruth, if he just kept giving blatant lie after blatant lie, it would just make it so much easier for Hezekiah and his men to see it for what it is and just dismiss it. But the fact that he keeps mixing truth with half-truth and untruth makes it much harder for them to see it for what it is, which makes them far more inclined to listen. And this is the oldest trick in the book. So old, in fact, we even saw it in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, the serpent didn't use untruth to deceive Eve. He used half-truth. He used half-truth to persuade her of the same untruth the field commander's speech keeps coming back to in Isaiah 36, and the untruth is this: God can't be trusted. Have you ever noticed how the enemy does that? Especially when you're in a situation like Hezekiah, when you're in a situation of stress or suffering. And if you try and just turn down the volume of his propaganda, like the royal delegation does through dialect in verse 11, all that tends to do is just make him shout it even louder. Just this week, I heard from a woman who's been going through a significant season of suffering due to no fault of her own. And she said, "I don't doubt that God is sovereign. I never doubt that he's just in control. But what I doubt is whether he has my best interest at heart. In other words, whether or not he can be trusted." And this tends to be the point where many believers stumble, which is why Satan just loves to use this strategy. Friends, it's important for you to know that it's not just those who lived 700 years before Christ who had an enemy at their gate. For you have one too who just loves to fill your mind with his propaganda. And it's important that you know that, so that when doubts come on whether or not you can trust God, it's not a case of you losing your mind or losing your spiritual maturity or your faith or your identity in Christ. It is a case of the enemy feeding you a malicious cocktail of truth, half-truth, and untruth. But just like with Eve and Hezekiah, he wants to persuade you that God can't be trusted, so that you'll surrender. So how do you defend yourself against the enemy when he does that? You do it the same way as Hezekiah. You go to the word of the Lord, which is why he sends for the prophet Isaiah. For the only way you can defend yourself against half-truth and untruth is with the truth. For the truth is what enables you to see everything else that isn't. And the truth is in this book, which is why Jesus said, "God's word is truth, and the truth will set you free." It sets you free when you're under attack from the enemy's propaganda, because the truth will always tell you God can be trusted. Well, as we leave chapter 36, the royal delegation tore their clothes and told King Hezekiah everything that happened. And when the king heard their report in 37 verse 1, he followed suit and put on sackcloth. you know, there was just no point denying the gravity of the situation. And Hezekiah's response reveals he just had no intention of pretending it wasn't. In verse 3, he says to Isaiah through his delegation, "This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. As when children come to the moment of birth and there is no strength to deliver them." Ladies, how vivid is that image? Jerusalem is a child just ready to be delivered, and yet she's been in the throes of labor with Assyria for so long. She has no strength left to be delivered. When Hezekiah's words reach Isaiah in verse 5, the Lord says, midway through verse 6, "Do not be afraid of what you have heard, for I will make him return to his own country and cut down by the sword." And as we see that start to play out in verses 8 and 9, when Hezekiah starts to think that this is it, you know, this thing could finally be over, Assyria reassures him that she is far from finished. And she does that by sending Hezekiah a letter. In verses 10 through 13, there the letter reiterates the commander's earlier propaganda, saying, "You cannot trust God to deliver you. For look at what has happened to the other nations. None of their gods delivered them." And the receipt of this letter in verse 14 sets up one of the most moving scenes and prayers in all of Scripture. For in spreading out the letter before the Lord, Hezekiah surrenders the situation not to the enemy, but to the Lord. But just listen to his prayer. Verse 16. "Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." What a stunning prayer. It's stunning because it begins with God, ends with God, and most of all, it knows who God is. It knows his uniqueness and his holiness and his attentiveness and his omnipotence and his eminence and his governance and his deliverance. And you need to know the God you're praying to is all of that. You know, especially when life doesn't make sense, especially when it looks like the Assyrian gods are winning. And the fact that he is all that is what makes praying to him make sense at all. You'll often hear people say, if God is sovereign, why pray? But I would submit the fact that he is sovereign is precisely the reason you should pray. For if he's not everything Hezekiah says he is, It is not the Almighty God who alone is enthroned between the cherubim, who made heaven and earth, who is over all the kingdoms and opens his eyes and ears to the situations that threaten his people. If he's not all that, if he's not both powerfully transcendent and personally imminent, then what would be the point in praying to him at all? I remember reading the story of a woman who'd been a long-suffering alcoholic because of the abuse that she'd previously suffered. And in the government facility where she was living, her Christian carer encouraged her to pray the Lord's Prayer. And then she snapped back and said, "Why? Why should I pray that? I mean, why should I pray for God to deliver me now after everything that's happened?" And her carer said this: "Because praying such prayers dares to believe that God not only cares enough, but is powerful enough to deliver us, even from ourselves." Friends, whenever you receive bad news, whenever it be a medical letter, a default letter, a litigious letter, a termination letter, or even if it doesn't come in the form of a letter, may I suggest you consider writing it out, and so that you can do what Hezekiah did with his letter from Sennacherib. You can spread it out before the Lord. For just spreading it out is a physical way of handing it over to him. It is a physical act of surrender, not to the enemy, but to the Almighty God, who has alone the power to use your prayer to change the course of history. And if you're not convinced that your prayer has the power to do that, then just look at the purpose clause at the end of verse 21. When the Lord says to Hezekiah, "What you have asked for will come to pass, quote unquote, because you prayed to me." Praying to him makes sense, for he alone is the Lord. Well, prayer sure can be powerful. For Hezekiah, I mean, he barely has time to rise from his knees before he's given an answer. An answer in the form of a judgment oracle against Assyria. And in verse 22, it begins. There, Jerusalem is depicted as a virgin daughter, which is symbolic of how vulnerable she is. And yet therein also we learn that the city mocked will become the mocker. For verse 23 says, "To mock and ridicule her people was to mock and ridicule her God." Then midway through verse 24 through 25, the Lord permits Assyria to speak in the first person. Assyria applauds herself for all of her feats and all of her conquests and all of her ascendancy. Midway through verse 24, she boasts, "With my many chariots, I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choices of its junipers. I have reached its utmost, its remotest heights, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there. With the soles of my feet, I have dried up all the streams of Egypt." And by the time Assyria's self-absorbed rant reaches verse 26, God's just had enough. For there he says, that wasn't ultimately because of you. It was because of me. For in verse 26, the Lord interjects and says, "Have you not heard? Long ago I ordained it. In days of old I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people drained of power are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting on the roof, scorched before it grows up." Verse 28. "But I know where you are, and when you come and go, and how you rage against me." In other words, you think you were free agents when you did that. You think that you were the ones in charge, but you weren't. For not only could I see everywhere you went and everything you did, I even planned, I even ordained, I even determined it. You know, I have to admit that when I read these verses, when I read what God says here in verses 26 through 28, it kind of felt like Isaiah brings us back to square one. Because these verses raise the same question the Assyrian commander raised at the start of 36, how can God be trusted? For when the commander was just beating his chest in 36:10, he said to Jerusalem, "It was your God who sent me." And here in 37, it's like God saying, "Hey, guess what, everyone? I did." For right in the midst of Assyria's verse 24 through 27 wave of destruction, God says in verse 26, "I planned this. I ordained this. I determine this." And friends, if that's what God is saying, which he is, if that is what God did, then how can a God who sends the likes of Assyria be trusted? Like I said before, back at square one. Let me just take a few moments to finish by answering this two ways. First of all, God sending Assyria should have come as no surprise to his people. It should have come as no surprise to them 8 centuries before Christ in Judah, nor to us here 2 millennia after. It should have come as no surprise, for he forewarned his people repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. That is exactly what he'd do if they kept on sinning. He warned them with breathtaking, blow-by-blow detail so that they would understand why everything that could happen would happen and now here did happen. And a prime example of such a forewarning is found in Deuteronomy 28. God gave them graphic warning after graphic warning. He kept giving them chance after chance. And sadly, as you can see from tonight's text, they refused to listen. So had God not sent Assyria in light of his repeated warnings and their refusal to listen, it would have rendered him unfaithful. And the very thought of God being unfaithful is unthinkable. Hence, enter Assyria. So that's the first thing I want to say in response to how God can be trusted, even in light of sending Assyria. And the second thing I want to say in response to this theodicy is this. Even though Scripture never affirms God is the author of evil, as we heard this morning, Scripture does affirm God can use evil to deal with evil. Let me say that again. Even though Scripture never affirms that God is the author of evil. Scripture does affirm God can use evil to deal with evil. And to some of you, this may come as a shock. It certainly came as a shock to the prophet Habakkuk, but it shouldn't. And the reason it shouldn't is this. God using evil to deal with evil was the very means that he used to deliver you. Friends, when Jesus was nailed to the cross for your sin, that was God using evil to deal with evil. That was God using the greatest act of evil ever committed to finally deal with evil once and for all. And do you know where it was committed? Lo and behold, just outside the gates of Jerusalem. Jesus became God's enemy at the gate so that the likes of sin and Satan and even Sennacherib wouldn't prevail in the end. And we can already start to see that play out in the last few verses of chapter 37. Friends, once you see how God used evil to deal with evil, it shows you more than anything else why he is a God who can be trusted. For how tempting would have it been for him to just break his promise to deliver us when he looked ahead and saw his son would be nailed to a cross. We are the ones who can't be trusted. We are the ones who, like Israel, rebelled in sin. And yet our God, out of his amazing love for you, made his son the enemy at the gate so that you could always know you could turn to him. Friends, let's pray. Father, how we thank you this evening in light of what we've just heard, that you are a God of grace. And Lord, we just thank you for this stunning demonstration of your providence, of how you, in your sovereignty, can even use our evil to deal with evil. That you, in your providence, predetermined that your son would be handed over into the hands of evil men, Lord, so that he would die for the sins of this world. Lord, these are profound things. These are deep, deep truths, and they just blow our minds. So, Lord, help us, Lord, to have the faith to see the truths that you have spoken to us tonight, that we may just be in awe of your love and just fall down and worship you. So, Lord, whenever things in life may not make sense, whenever it may look like the other gods are winning, Lord, give us the faith to hold on to these precious truths and to know that you hold on to us even in those moments, and that we can always turn to you. So, Lord, this is our prayer, and we pray this in our Saviour's name. Amen.